Romans chapter 5 in our Bibles. If you'll turn there and our children can slip out for your time in the Word in the other room, I'd like to read Romans, the 5th chapter, and then we'll turn to Genesis for our message. I'm going to begin in Romans 5, verse 12. It's a passage that explains really why the world's in the shape that it's in, and it's also a passage that helps us to see what God has done to provide hope for us, and it's a passage that we will see illustrated powerfully in the life of Joseph, as we'll be turning there in just a moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by this grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So reads God's Word. The world is filled with drama. Our country is filled with drama. Sports teams are filled with drama. Schools are filled with drama. Our families are filled with drama. Your life may be filled with drama. I read just this morning the story of Melissa, who writes this: I started smoking pot at 13. At 17, I became pregnant, got married, and quit school. I had another child in 1991, and at 5 months old, my son was killed in a tornado. I blamed God when Joey died. At that point, all I wanted was to numb the pain, which I did for several months with drugs and alcohol. My second marriage was to a man who was physically and mentally abusive. We had two children, and it took me a while to get the courage to finally leave him. I got my life back on track and was doing good when I married the man of my dreams in 1998. 2 years later, he left me, and I lost my mother and grandpa to cancer. That put me over the edge, and I turned to drugs and drinking once again to numb the pain. This time, I didn't come out of it and kept using for many years. When my daughter became pregnant in 2013, I knew I needed to change. If I didn't change, she would never let my grandson stay with me, and I knew I didn't want to be a drug-addicted grandmother. I came to Brookside at the Union Mission on April the 9th, the anniversary of my son's death. I joined the program and was saved on May the 12th. It took me a while to get through the program, but I did it. Miss Jen and the other ladies had a big impact on me, and the main difference for me was my having a relationship with God, something I never had before. Today, I'm an intern at Brookside. Life is good, and best of all, I spend quality time with my grandson. Drama. Every life is a story, and sometimes the story, it isn't the right word to use, it's just a drama. How should we respond when there's drama in our lives? Usually the drama is a mixture of things that people are doing to us and our response to that, and it turns into a drama. As we turn to Genesis 42 this morning, we're going to see in this amazing account how to see God in the drama of life. And not just see Him, but actually experience Him and experience His sufficient grace as we encounter it. If you want a good summary verse for Genesis 42, it would be the verse over in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 that says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Would you just say that verse with me? Be sure your sin will find you out. We see this powerfully illustrated in the 42nd chapter of Genesis. When we open our Bibles to Genesis 42, we see in living color, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Except the focus really isn't on the brothers, although we'll be seeing them in a moment, whose sin caused the drama. It's actually on the God who makes His servant Joseph sufficient to respond to the drama in a way that brings glory to Him. And beyond that, on God who actually uses this particular drama, as He loves to do with the dramas in our lives, to further His redemptive plan for, in this case, a family and then a nation and then the world through the coming of the Messiah through that family and nation. Now, the good news is that the God who is at work in Genesis 42 is at work today. Yesterday, today, and forever, He's the same. And so, though different family, different situation, different drama, the same reality is this God is at work in the drama that we experience in our lives. We need to keep a couple of things in mind as we come to Genesis 42. First of all, the big picture of what's happening in Genesis 37 to 50. Think about this. God devoted two chapters to tell us how the universe came into existence, Genesis 1 and 2, only two. Yet He gives us 39 chapters to tell us how the nation of Israel got here. And Genesis 37 to 50 focuses on Joseph and the brothers and this interaction between them. Why is that? Well, it's because the book of Genesis obviously is about God, and the first two chapters tell us that He's a God who created everything. But the rest tells us He's a redeeming God. He's a God that specializes in taking the drama of our life and turning it into something that will please Him, bring glory to Him. The story of Joseph shows that God is sovereign. Sometimes the Bible tells us things about God. We could go to 1 Peter 1:16 and read, "God is holy." Or we could go to 1 John 4, verse 8 and read, "God is love." Sometimes the Bible shows us things about God, as in Genesis 42. God is sovereign is over the whole chapter. He's at work. He's in control. He's orchestrating. He's moving. We see it. We actually see the moral of the story in Genesis 39 when we're told three times God was with Joseph. Second thing to keep in mind is the purpose of Genesis 42. We're in Genesis 42 this morning. If you take your Bible and go back to Genesis 15 for a moment, I want you to see something that God said to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, 13. "The Lord said to him, 'Know for certain, Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" It is this promise that God is fulfilling in Genesis 42. God used a famine to bring the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Egypt, where they would spend 400 years. Genesis 42 tells us loudly and clearly that God, who makes promises, keeps His promises. And sometimes He does those this promise-keeping in a way that just flat out surprises us, catches us off guard. He does not always work in the ways that we would expect. It also shows that he uses the most unlikely characters to fulfill his promises. Here, he worked through a betrayed son, jealous brothers, an inconsistent father, a pagan Egyptian ruler, to preserve his own chosen people and take them a step closer to the fulfillment of the plan that he has to bring the Messiah into the world. Now, the specific question that I want you to think about this morning is this question. Certainly don't answer this out loud, but have you ever had anybody that has hurt you badly in your past? Just think about that for a moment. You had anybody that's ever hurt you badly? The question is, what would you do if that person was now in your presence on his or her face before you? This is the scene that is before us in Genesis 42. We come to this part of Joseph's story where he who has been so hurt by his brothers that betrayed him and sold him into slavery and where he spends time in prison will be before him, on their face before him, and will have the privilege to enter into this drama and see what he did to them and why he did it and how he did it and what difference it means for us. There are four scenes in the drama of Genesis 42. We see the first in the first five verses. I call it the guile. We see the guile. Scene one begins. Joseph is actually the number two man in the country of Egypt. His father and brothers are back in the homeland of Canaan. A severe famine is causing havoc throughout the Middle East. The last verse of chapter 41 says, all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. The famine reached Joseph's family as well. Notice the first two verses. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. I don't know how he asked that question to the boys, but I just chuckle as I consider Jacob's question there. Why do you keep looking at one another? I get the impression that these 10 brothers have turned into what we might call bumps on a log in life. They are not functioning as you would expect to see God's chosen family functioning. This is the family God has promised to bless. If they will trust Him, He will bless them. He will meet their needs. But ever since their crime against their brother, and that was 20 years ago, they have been living with a mask, a cloak of pretense, playing the paralyzing game of covering up their sin. Unconfessed sin always does that to us, you know. It paralyzes us. It saps the joy right out of our lives. We end up no longer living, but just sort of moving through life, dying one day at a time. I've been wondering if Jacob really believed the story that his sons told him all those years earlier. Did they really pull the wool over Dad's eyes? I'm not so sure they did. Notice verses 3 through 5. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Why didn't Jacob send Benjamin with the other 10? Text says it was because he feared something terrible might happen to him. He's the only son left, born to the same mother, which was his favorite mother, the favorite wife, Rachel. I wonder if the text also doesn't imply that after 20 years, Jacob has some doubts about the sincerity of this story that his brothers have been telling him about what happened to Jacob, to Joseph. Maybe he didn't trust them totally. I don't know if he saw through their guile or not, but their guile has been in this story now for over two decades. From our perspective, looking back, we certainly can see it. These brothers basically have wasted two decades out of their lives pretending and hiding the truth. Their past has haunted them all the way into the present. Be sure your sin will find you out. Scene one, the guile of the brothers. The drama continues as we come into the second scene, which moves from Canaan down to Egypt, where we now see the guilt of the brothers, the guilt. I want you to think about the odds of what happened next in the narrative. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold the grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Can you imagine that? Just get into this drama for a moment. Place yourself into this. What's happening here? The brothers have not seen Joseph since the Midianite caravan pulled away, hauling Joseph against his will down to Egypt. They have no idea he has spent the next 13 years of his life as a slave in the household of Potiphar and then as a prisoner. They had no way of knowing that he spent the 7 years following that as Pharaoh's chief executive over all the country. And then add to that a couple of years during the period of the famine that followed. It's been 20 to 25 years since these siblings have talked to each other. And please don't forget there are thousands of people traveling to Egypt at this time from all over the world searching for food. I read that Egypt's population at this time, this is like 1900 roughly B.C., was 2 to 4 million people. We're not talking about, you know, running to Portsmouth to get some food. We're talking about there's millions of people here, and these brothers are coming as many thousands of people are coming, and he comes up, and here he happens to appear they appear before the one in charge of this whole operation, Joseph. What an amazing coincidence. Or is it? The next two verses are again humorous to me. Verse 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. That's sort of the understatement of the story. They didn't recognize him. I mean, this isn't that kid brother that they hated so much and that they sold to the people buying slaves heading down to Egypt. He looks, this man they're standing, they're bowing in front of, he looks like an Egyptian. His wardrobe is Egyptian. His etiquette is Egyptian. Unlike his Hebrew brothers, he now has no facial hair. His language is Egyptian, which is why verse 23 tells us he spoke through an interpreter. The dialogue continues, verse 9, then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. Now, this is your homework assignment. Why does he say that when he remembers the dreams? The text says he remembers his dreams and he says, you are spies. And he'll repeat that about three times. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where the land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. You got to see some humor in that. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you. You are spies. What's going on here? Why does Joseph keep insisting that these brothers of his are spies? You say, I know why. He's going to get even with those scoundrels. This is classic cat and mouse. He's playing with them because he is going to make them pay. Is that what he's doing? No. I think he has two primary reasons for his response, and I think we see it in the text. Number one, Joseph had God's plan in mind. I get that from verse 9. Again, right after Joseph first saw his brothers, the text says, then he remembered his dreams about them and said, "You're spies." Seeing his brothers brought to mind the dreams. What dreams? The dreams that he had dreamed way back when he was 17. He's a teenager, and he had this dream about his brothers binding sheaves and their sheaves bowing down before his. And then he dreamed again, and he had this dream about seeing the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. He shared the dreams with his brothers and with his father, and it really upset them. No doubt he had thought about those dreams many times. In those dreams, God made it clear to him that the day was coming when his father and 11 brothers would bow down before him. And here he sees 10 brothers prostrate before him on the ground. Dream fulfilled. Actually, no, it's not. Not in full. The dream hasn't been fulfilled yet. Joseph knows that his father and another brother need to be in this for this to be fulfilled. God's plan is being fulfilled, but there's more to come. I think that's what Joseph is after. It's not revenge. It's the plan of God, seeing God's plan unfold. Second thing that he has in mind, I'm convinced, is his brother's good. When Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies, not once but three times, I think he's trying to help them. Help them what? Help them do what every sinner who has not dealt with their sin needs to do. Help them come to grips with something, their guilt. You can't experience forgiveness until you acknowledge your sin and your guilt. I see Joseph testing the waters. I think he wondered if his brothers have ever regretted what they did to him. I believe he's seeking to kick into gear the seared collective conscience of 10 of his siblings in a way that will result in their good and the fulfillment of God's plan. You may ask, well, how do you know the brother's conscience was seared? I don't know it for sure, but I see a clue in the final words of verse 13, "And one is no more." Who are they talking about? They're talking about him, Joseph. They had so covered up their guilt that they now believe the lie themselves. One of our brothers is no more. He's dead. He's gone. He's nowhere to be found. Sort of strange. They're actually talking to the one that they say is no more. They don't know how wrong they are. How do you help someone who's not thinking rightly about their past sin? Joseph devised a test, which we see as we look at verses 15 to 20. "And this is how you will be tested," he says to them. "As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." Verse 17, "And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.' This they proceeded to do." What is Joseph doing? Why did he put his brothers in prison? Why didn't he reveal himself immediately to his brothers? Why send 9 back home and keep 1 in prison? Does this have something to do with revenge? Honestly, the text doesn't specify motives here, so we can only conjecture. let's say this, because we know this to be true. Joseph was a sinner, just as every descendant of Adam is that's ever walked the planet. We read about that in Romans chapter 5 a moment ago. Every descendant of Adam is a sinner. Which means Joseph had a heart like Adam's, like yours, like mine. One that can function with mixed motives. Which means Joseph needed what we all desperately need. A changed heart. Forgiveness for our own sins. A Savior. I do not doubt that Joseph struggled with the inner turmoil that accompanies being sinned against in grievous ways. But because he trusted in the one who forgives and changes hearts, I believe he did what he did here with God's plan and his brother's good in mind. Maybe the 3 days in prison and then the change of the plan that, okay, I'm just going to keep one and not send one, is an indication that something's happening in Joseph's heart. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me. I mean, after all they've done to him. But nonetheless, what he is doing here is for their good. He knows that these brothers have a problem. He knows they're paralyzed by their past sin. He knows they will never experience the joy of the Lord as he is now presently experiencing until they come to grips with what they've done. The pretending, the hiding, the cover-up, it has to stop. So he intentionally rips the scab off of this old wound. Did it work? Did it help the brothers deal with their guilt? Watch what happened in verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. But we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." The Authorized Version says, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." Those are significant words. We are guilty. In the Hebrew, the "we" is emphatic. Those are hard words to say. We are guilty. But the brothers are now saying it. In this case, more than 20 years overdue. But finally, the skeleton's out of the closet now. They can hide it no longer. In fact, the firstborn speaks up in verse 22. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." In other words, I told you so. Several of you have been mentioning how much you love the Joseph story. I certainly agree. It's one of my favorites. I think one of the reasons this story speaks so loudly to us and connects so powerfully with us is Joseph's authenticity. He's just real. We can identify with him. Yes, he'd been hurt. And now when he hears his brother's admission of guilt, he does something that just pulls us right into the story. I mean, what would we have done? If these were our brothers, notice verse 23, they did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. There's homework assignment number 2. Why Simeon? Had Simeon been the ringleader? Text doesn't say that. Joseph wept. When he heard his brothers talking about their wicked deed against him, when he heard Reuben share about how he tried to defend him, when he detected a hint of brokenness in their tone, he wept. Joseph has been waiting for this day for years, for this response, for guilt to be acknowledged. 10 sinful men were exposed in their guilt, and that is a good thing. Some of us here this morning have been playing cover-up in our lives. What we desperately need is to acknowledge the truth about what we've done before God and perhaps before others. When sin occurs and there's no guilt, then there's not going to be any God-honoring response to the sin. Unconfessed sin is like cancer. Until it's removed, it spreads. It destroys. It affects just about everything. It affects your sleep. It destroys your health. It ruins families and friendships and churches. Perhaps you're here today paralyzed by some past sin. What could it be? It could be a million things. Maybe you cheated a friend out of some money. Maybe you lied to your boss. Maybe you took advantage of someone. Whatever it is. And ever since then, you've been trying to manage it, cover it. And you've done a pretty good job. Your conscience used to scream at you, and now it just barely whispers. Oh, the drama is there. But you've sort of rewritten the story. You've sort of convinced yourself it was somebody else's fault. Things would be better if only that person hadn't done. Dear friend, this account reminds us what the Bible teaches. You cannot cover up guilt. You can't cover it. Time won't heal a violated conscience. Years may pass. The guilt remains. The solution? Guilt must be addressed. It must be removed. How does that happen? Let me give you three passages. Proverbs 28:13. You don't need to turn there, but it says simply, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." Psalm 32:3-5. This is David after his sin, adultery and the murder, the cover-up. "When I kept silence, my bones became old. I acknowledged my sin to you. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." The third is one that probably most could quote here if you've been around the church very long, 1 John 1:8-10. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I just say, my dear friend, why try to cover it up? Why try to hide your sin when you can have it removed? Why bury your guilt when you can experience God's amazing forgiveness this morning? God loves you. God offers you pardon for what you've done. God sent His own Son into the world who went to the cross to remove your guilt, to remove my guilt. How could guilt ever be removed? How could it happen? Well, that brings us to scene three. We see the guile and the guilt of the brothers. Scene three, we see the grace illustrated in Joseph's life. The grace. What is grace? Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. Unmerited favor. Unmerited help. Well, what a vivid illustration we see of that in Joseph here. Unmerited help to people that have hurt him terribly. Verse 25. "Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey." Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, says Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. Here we see Joseph not once, not twice, three times giving, giving, giving to those who had taken so much from him. He returns good for evil. Has he forgotten what his brothers have done to him? No. He made a choice. He chose to exhibit grace. In fact, this was but the first of many gracious actions we will be seeing Joseph exhibit towards these men who have hurt him so badly. How could he be so gracious towards them? I mean, they owed him. Joseph chose to treat them as though they did not owe him at all. He chose to not hold their sin against them. In his heart, he forgave them. Honestly, it's at this point in the story that Joseph makes us feel just a little bit uncomfortable. because he responded to grievous sins against him in the way God wants us to respond, and perhaps have not. When someone wrongs us, we want them to pay. When someone wrongs us, we tend to hold grudges. When someone wrongs us, we tend to give them the silent treatment. We tend to settle the score. We tell ourselves, after what they've done to me, I've got a right to feel this way. But Joseph, right in front of us, just surrenders his rights. How does he do that? Grace. Grace. Grace makes forgiveness possible. When we forgive, we are not doing the natural thing, we're doing the supernatural thing. We're doing what God does. This is God's territory, grace. This is not man's territory. This is supernatural. So to do it, you must know God personally. You can know about God and do a lot of things that impress people that make them think you know Him. This is the kicker. In fact, Jesus talks about if you're not willing to forgive, that's an indication that you've not been forgiven. Because only God can enable you to do what Joseph is doing here. Forgiveness is this two-part choice, a choice to ask God to help me to do what I can't do on my own. It's a choice to no longer hold the past against the person I'm forgiving. It's choosing to do with someone as God has done with us. Now, you must receive grace before you can extend grace. You must know by experience what it means to be forgiven by God, to have the power, the incentive, the understanding even, of what it's like to do that with someone that sinned against you. Grace makes forgiveness possible, but not just possible, necessary. As in, this is what must happen. As in, if it doesn't happen, something is terribly wrong, and now you're sinning against the ones that you need to forgive. Grace will not settle for two very common objections. One, I can't forget what he did to me, so I can't forgive. Grace says, no, I don't need to forget the deed in order to forgive the person of the deed. Rather, I need to choose not to remember the deed against the person as a basis for how I will treat them. This is the way God has dealt with us. He has chosen to not treat us on the basis of what we've done to him. He hasn't forgotten the deed. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's ever happened and will ever happen. But he chooses to not hold it against us. Nor will grace settle for a second objection. You don't know what was done to me. I was hurt too badly to forgive. I've met with dozens and dozens and dozens of people over the years. I heard stories that just absolutely break my heart. People have been sinned against in grievous, grievous ways. I do. My heart goes out. And if you're saying, you don't know how badly I've been hurt, I don't. I don't minimize that either. People can do brutal things to other people. But grace has a solution. Don't try, just simply try to get that deed out of your mind. You can't do that. It's there. The biblical solution is to replace it. Replace that terrible deed with a far worse deed and let your mind dwell on it. Now, Satan meant that siren to be a distraction from you hearing what I'm saying. God meant it for your good. So you're going to have to really think carefully about this point, because Satan knows we are on some territory right now where he's got people absolutely in his grip. Because some of you right now are right where I'm talking. You know you need to forgive, and you're like, I'm hurting too bad. I cannot do it. And I'm saying to you, if you know Christ, you can and must. And here's going to be the key. Replace. Replace. You've been focused in. You've been locked in on what that person did. And you need to replace that wicked deed with something far, far worse, which will be the occupying focus of your mind. You say, what deed are you talking about? I'm talking about this one. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Replace what happened to you with what happened to Jesus. No one has ever been hurt as badly as Jesus. Though innocent, he was betrayed by his own. He was framed. He was subjected to an unjust trial. He was scourged. He was nailed to a wooden cross. He's hanging there. He's being mocked by the people that he's come to give life to. He fights for every breath until he gives up his spirit. And that's not even the worst. While on the cross, he willingly takes upon himself the horrendous sins of every guilty human being that would ever repent and believe upon him. He endures the wrath of God that sinners deserve, the just punishment that sin demands, and he does all of this so that the guilty can receive a divine pardon, not guilty. Grace says, focus on that deed and not this one. And then I'll be able to do with others as he has done with me. As Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving each other as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Focus on that deed and focus on the fact that the guilty one at the cross is you and me. You and me are the ones that caused him to go through that. This is a several-thousand-dollar debt compared to a trillion-dollar debt, to use the parable Jesus told about the two servants. So I think that the important thing is to replace. So do that now. Is there anyone in your life that you have refused to forgive? I think of a teenager who says, I hate my parents. I'll never forget what they did to me. I think of the spouse that says, she gave me a raw deal. She broke my dreams. What do you expect me to do? Start right here. Follow Joseph's example. He's a model to us of what grace looks like. He doesn't gloat over his brothers. He chose to forgive them. And then help them come to grips with their sin. He knew until they admitted their wrong, they would not experience the freedom that he obviously is experiencing. And then in a very practical way, he does something very kind to them. He lets them keep their money. Not because they deserved it, but because that's what grace does. You know, when we treat people out of grace, on the basis of grace, it just blows them away. They don't know how to respond to that. It's so unnatural. I mean, even in the story, it's sort of humorous. Watch what they did when they found their money. Verse 26, after this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey and saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? The proverb that says, the wicked flee when no one is following. Instead of, my money's returned, we got our money back. Uh-oh, what bad thing's going to happen to us next? They are living with this cloud over their lives. And then follow this, on the way home, after the one opens the sack, finds the money, they all tremble. They get home and make another discovery. Verse 35, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. So everybody gets their money back and a whole bunch of free food. This is grace, and they don't know how to respond to it. That brings us to scene four, with the spotlight returning again to the brothers, the grief, the guile, the guilt, the grace, the grief. It was a long trip home for the brothers. Once before they had returned home without a brother, this time they dreaded reporting to their dad that Simeon is in prison, and the only way to get him out is to bring Benjamin back to Egypt. Verse 29, When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. The youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know you're spies, not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.'" Honest men. Interesting how we can convince ourselves of things that are just not at all true. Verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." And then the situation turns to chaos. Notice Reuben's unbelievable offer. Verse 37, "Slay my two sons." That's how the King James renders the first words. NIV says, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." Talk about an irrational solution. No one seems to be thinking straight at this point. Certainly Jacob's grief is clouding his senses in verse 38. But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." So I just write across all of this drama. That's what this is. It's drama. It's a drama in a family in a major way. Four scenes. Guile led to guilt. Guilt eventually resulted in great grief. But right in the middle of this, we see grace. Because of grace, things are going to be different for this family. Because of grace, things can be different for us, no matter what we've done. So you think you have drama in your life right now. Now, this one is far from over. But we'll have to wait until next time to see the next leg of the journey. But I want us to think about our own situations now, the drama that we're in, or trying to help others who are in, by thinking about three questions. I believe Genesis 42 teaches us very practically, very vividly, how to see God in the drama of life. And not just see Him, but experience His sufficient grace as we encounter it. And I think to do so, we need to come to grips with these three questions. Number one, how, and I want you to be thinking about your situation now, whatever it is. It may be something small or big, whatever it is. One, how can God use this situation to fulfill His purposes? See, that's not what we think about naturally. How can we use this situation to fulfill His purposes? How can God do that? See, the reality is God could have prevented this drama from entering into our lives. But since He didn't, how does He want to use it to advance His saving purposes? I mean, the drama could be, I've been trying to find a job and I keep getting no after no after. It could be situations with, you know, aging parents. It could be children. It could be work. It could be lots of things. The question is, how can God use this? He has allowed me to be in this situation. How does He want to use it to fulfill His purposes? He loves to do that. In fact, some of us are here today because we were in a situation with tremendous drama, and that's what brought us to the end of ourselves, and we turned to Him, and He saved us from our greatest problem, which is not what people are doing to us. It's what we did to Him and what we deserve because of that. We came to know His forgiveness through Jesus because of how He used it. And I'm saying, how does He want to do that in what we're facing right now? Question number two. What specifically can I do to glorify God in this situation? Again, what we want is for the drama to go away. Nothing wrong with that. But the question is, what is it that God wants to accomplish right now? What does He want me to do specifically that would honor Him in this situation? When there's drama, I must not, this is important, I must not focus on what others are doing or not doing. I need to make sure there's no log in my eye, to use Matthew 7 language. So specifically, I need to ask myself, have I sinned or contributed to the drama in any way? And if I have, I now have guilt before God, which leads to grief in my life and others, or compounds the grief that's going on. And thankfully, God has provided a remedy for sin and guilt, the cross of His Son. So, have I dealt with my sin, recognizing there may be other sin involved here that others have done, but I'm responsible for this one. Have I dealt with my sin by confessing it to the Lord and then to those that I've sinned against? That's something specific I can do that will bring great glory to God in this drama, as well as this. Secondly, forgive. When we're in drama, we are often sinned against, which means we must choose to do with others as the Lord has done with us. Are you refusing to forgive someone? Anyone? No doubt they've caused you great pain, or you wouldn't be wrestling with it. The refusal to do what Joseph did, to forgive and treat the person kindly, is only going to reap an even greater whirlwind of problems. Choose today to forgive by the power of God's grace. God will enable you to do with that person as He's done with you. It will be His strength, and He will get all the glory for it. Third question, how can I help others to glorify God in this situation, this drama that I'm thinking? How can I help others? Maybe it's a family member or a work associate. I want you to think about this as we finish here. If Joseph had not manifested grace that resulted in his brother's reconciliation, then likely they would not have survived the famine. They would not have ended up living in Egypt. If they don't come to Egypt, then all 12 sons of Jacob would not have become the nation of Israel as God promised they would. And without this God-chosen nation, there would be no God-ordained Messiah to enter the world through this nation, which means no hope in this life, beyond this life, for you and me as a sinner. May God give us eyes to see Him and pursue His glory in the dramas of our life. To see how can I help other people respond in ways that will please Him. And Joseph has so much to say to us about how to help people who've wronged us. Never justifying their actions, but overcoming their actions with good. Let's bow before the Lord as we finish. Our Father, in this story, we see Your hand. We see You at work. You were so real to Joseph. You helped him deal with the great agony of his heart. You helped him to respond in gracious ways to his brothers. In the end, You will bring about a reconciliation in this family that would be for the benefit of the world. Who could do this but You? And right now, I would think every one of us in this room is thinking about some drama that we're involved in. We all have them. And it's perhaps even overwhelming to us. But this morning, You've helped us to see what a difference it makes when we see You in the drama of our lives. I pray for grace for my brothers and sisters, grace that will help us to seek your forgiveness and others for what we've done, that will help us to grant forgiveness, that will help us to be ministers of hope to others that they might experience what they need to the end that you will receive glory. In Jesus' name, amen.